Corinthians chapter number 1. Did I get this turned on? I got it turned on, didn't I? Am I on? I'm on. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. Is it hot? It's what, Dan? Okay. Let's go ahead and stand, please. And I want to read together tonight the first 11 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. Second Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolations also abound by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. I'm going to stop there. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for your help this evening. And Lord, help in preaching, and Lord, help out into the future in comprehending this wonderful book. Lord, that it would minister to us as an assembly, that we would appreciate it and value it. But Lord, that our love and appreciation for the book would not simply be in the abstract as if we were admiring art, but your words to us through Paul. That Lord, we would fully understand and appreciate the glorious task that you have given to us. And I pray your help tonight and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. So several weeks back, we kind of turned our attention to the topic of human suffering, which is huge. And I had mentioned to you that I was going to deal with that briefly and then transition into this book. I have, in my records, such as they are, I have no record that I have ever dealt thoroughly or systematically with this book of 2 Corinthians. Preach occasional passages, but have never, to my knowledge, dealt with it extensively. And I've wanted to do that, and it is a great segue into the book because, as you may have noticed in these first 11 verses, the subject matter of suffering is prominent. And so I want to do two things this evening. One, I want to take some time kind of orienting us and getting us introduced to this book a little bit. And then secondly, just make several points about suffering from it. So I'm dealing with it a little bit haphazardly, and I realize that. I'm not trying to get off and start working through it systematically and in earnest at this point, but really transitioning into it. Of course, we understand that all of the New Testament letters are occasional, and by that, there is a reason that they are written, a human reason, that there is something going on in the life of the writer, whether it be Paul or Peter, or whomever, that there is something going on that is pertinent to them, to their life, to their situation, to where they live, and God inspires a letter that then comes to us that is of eternal value. And more probably than any other book, at least in my estimation, not that you necessarily care about this, but when I sit down to undertake a book, I always go up to my library and see what I have, and then I go to the internet to see what the recommendations are for the best commentaries on the book, and then if I need to supplement, I do, and that's kind of, I buy books for the books that I'm going to preach, and so I did that with 2 Corinthians, and I worked on a couple of messages, and I went back to the internet, and I went back looking for commentaries, and I keep adding, I've been adding to the collection, because I have found this book to be challenging in so many ways, getting oriented in it and getting a good understanding, folks. 2 Corinthians will make no, I don't want to say no, but we will not appreciate all that's going on in 2 Corinthians without understanding really two things. Number one is some sense of the geography of Paul's world. And secondly, some concept of the way that Paul is related to these Corinthians and the conflict that he is having. In other words, as Paul begins to talk about suffering, and if you just look over at chapter 2 and verse number 13, Paul writes, "I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." For all of chapter 1 and to verse number 13 in chapter 2, Paul has been talking about primarily struggle, trouble, affliction, agony. And what's particularly touching about this is that much of the stress and agony that Paul is experiencing is stress and agony that he is having in his relationship with the Corinthians themselves. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he's in jail, and he is experiencing conflict and turmoil there. But he is not in conflict with Philippi. But when he writes to the Corinthians, much of his perspective is that these are people who are at odds with each other. And that conflict colors the entirety of the letter. And Paul is doing a lot of explaining himself, and Paul is doing a lot of explaining about the ministry itself. I heard John MacArthur say one time that he went to seminary and studied all the cults and all the isms, and he went into the ministry prepared to fight all the cults and the isms, and nobody told him that he would spend virtually the entirety of his ministry fighting people in his own movement. But the reality is, folks, is that the people with whom we are in the most conflict the most often are the people with whom we share a pew and the people with whom we share a house. These are where the conflicts are. They are in close relationships, almost always, not distant relationships. And so, when we talk about suffering, we can bring this perspective to the suffering, that this is suffering that Paul is primarily talking about in his relationship with a church that he himself founded, that he himself started. And he is in serious, deep conflict with this church. In fact, some people think that as he writes 2 Corinthians, the conflict with the Corinthians is only amplifying. It's not really mitigating, and Paul is dealing with that. Since we're getting introduced to the book, let me just point out to you that the book generally falls into three sections. We deal with it along three lines. The first seven chapters deal with a common theme. And interestingly enough, that common theme is the ministry, and in particular, the New Covenant ministry. And we will look at that. Chapters 8 and 9 talk about the love offering that the Corinthians are supposed to be partaking of, which I think fits into the ministry picture. And chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13 deal with a particular problem that Paul is having in the Corinthian church, with a group of people that Our King James doesn't call them this way, but when you get into the translation of it, are known as the super apostles, the apostles beyond Paul, the apostles who are more apostolic than Paul. And these are a source of contention to Paul because of their influence in the church. So that would be the three kind of major divisions in the church. But thematically, the entire book, all 13 chapters of it, are really emphasizing ministry. Serving the Lord. And Paul's ministry, of course, is a little bit different than ours. He's an apostle, and he is a true evangelist, going around and planting churches and preaching where the gospel has never been preached. But we all have, folks, the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is part of our common denominator. And people who have the same mission and the same Savior frequently find themselves butting heads over things, and that is a part of the storyline. So, again, let me just begin by walking us through some things, and some of these will keep coming back, and we'll talk about them as they show up in the text. Paul, Silas, and Timothy started this church, and the record of it is in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. And we'll get to this. The church at Corinth is the first European church, and the first European church has as its first convert to the, I'm sorry, that would be Philippi, first European church. This is, wrong book. My apologies. I'm thinking Philippians. Philippians, first European church, first European convert, Lydia. The record of the foundation of this church is Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. We know that Corinth is a large port city, and the significance of that is that it has a very diverse population, people from the then-known world with different languages, different cultures, different religions. We would call it cosmopolitan. And so that's going to color the way that people think. Cities like that tend to be, folks, they tend to be a little more, what would we say, a little more liberal in many of the ways they view things, because there is such diversity of viewpoint and you're kind of compelled. And so this was something that the church had as part of its color. The evidences are that because it was a port city, Corinth was relatively affluent, and the Corinthians then were people not necessarily rich, but this wasn't a poor church. And of course that emerges, we see that when Paul talks to them about the financial offering. Of course, Paul had already made record of this in 1 Corinthians, that they had come behind in no gift. This was a very gifted church. It was a very blessed church, and yet it was a great problem. 2 Corinthians is at least the third letter that Paul has written to them. And I'm just going to mention some of these things. Again, you know, this is not a theology classroom, and we're not academics, and we're not trying to always sort through that. We'll just deal with some of the issues as they come up. But Paul had gone there and had started a church, and then he had written them a letter. And I'm not going to have you turn, but in 1 Corinthians 5:9, so there's one letter. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says to them, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." So before there was 1 Corinthians, there was a letter. And in that letter, Paul had said to them, don't associate with fornicators. And so Paul had already written, and then there's 1 Corinthians, that's his second letter to them. And then there's 2 Corinthians, which is at least the third, and depending upon which way you want to go, possibly the fourth letter that he has written to this church. Whether it be three or four, there is pretty extensive communication between them. And again, I just if you got your Bible open to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For verse number 2 of 2 Corinthians 2, "If I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by you? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." Now, that might be 1 Corinthians, but there are lots of people who believe that there was a letter then there was 1 Corinthians, then there was a letter, then there was 2 Corinthians. So there's been a lot of back and forth between Paul and this church. And much of it has been in the nature of conflict and strife and struggle. And so Paul is writing to them, and one of the controversies that he is having with this church is about his personal visitation to the church. So let me just pick on Brother and Mrs. Watley for a moment. They're here this evening. And we have arrangements that on the 23rd of June he's going to be here and handle the services for the day. And supposing something happens and there's a change of plans and he can't make it on the 23rd. Where does that leave us as far as who's going to fill the pulpit, but what is our attitude about that going to be? Paul had evidently said to the Corinthians, I'm coming to visit, and then he didn't come to visit. And the Corinthians accused him of, number one, being a traitor, and number two, being a coward. And Paul writes to them, 2 Corinthians, and he assures them that neither of those things is true. But that, in fact, he did not come to visit them because he was afraid that when he came to visit them, he would come with a real harsh disciplinary spirit. So he's sending a letter instead. So these are people who, and I don't think that this is true of Paul, but the Corinthians view Paul with great suspicion. And they don't think that he's on their side. And they have let these super apostles wield authority that belongs to the apostle Paul. And so he's kind of walking this tightrope of maintaining adamantly apostolic authority, which he doesn't have for his own benefit, but for those, and trying to conciliate himself with these people. It is very tense, and some of that tension will emerge as we work our way through the book. If you look at chapter 1, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse number 15. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you be brought on my way towards Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? So Paul's questioning them, right? And again, we've got to have a little bit of a frame of reference here for Paul, the geography of Paul's world, because he's already talked about Achaia, and he's talked about Macedonia, and he's talking about Judea, and he's talking about Asia, and he's talking about all these places. It's not all one place, folks, and it's not close places. It's not like Omaha, Council Bluffs, Bellevue, Ralston, La Vista. It's not like that. It's like Denver, Omaha, Des Moines, Sioux Falls. We're talking about lots of big spaces and lengthy boat travels and all of this territory that Paul is trying to cover. And so he had said he was coming, and then he didn't come, and then they got mad at him. And he said, when he uses the word light, he says, do you think I was playing with you? Do you think that I said I was coming to toy with you? That this was some kind of joke to me? That I was speaking out of both sides of my mouth? Because those are the kind of accusations that he was experiencing. And the Corinthians were very angry about this. Chapter 2, verse number 1, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. All right, so I said I would come, and we're just in this turmoil. And I wasn't playing with you, but I'm not coming to you under these terms. I'm not coming to you. I'm not coming to pay you a visit while we are in this conflict and in this strife. Verse number 2, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? Right? I'm not coming with this spirit, with this attitude, and I'm going to come and have to deal with you harshly. Not wrongly, but harshly. And I want joy from you. You're the source of joy to me, and if I got to come to you and have this, then how am I going to be joyful if I have to spank you? So I stayed away. And I'm writing you a letter in its place. And that's kind of the setting for this. So that the tension between Paul and the Corinthians hasn't gone away when we get to 2 Corinthians. And as I mentioned, some people think that it's really only amplifying, that it's intensifying. And this is a church, folks, that Paul himself started. And this, he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, you have 10,000 instructors, but you only have one father, and that's me. I'm the guy that came. I'm the guy that pioneered the work. I'm the guy that told you about Jesus. I'm the guy that led you to the Lord. And now you don't want anything to do with me. And that hurts personally, folks, but there's much more at stake than just Paul's feelings in this matter. So there's a little bit about the context of the entirety of this letter. And in that context, then, let's go back to the first 6 or 7 verses of the first chapter and just notice the way that Paul talks to them about suffering. And again, this is not just, some of this is, right? Because he will talk to them. I want you to know what it was like when we got to Asia. Right? You think that this is a big game to us and that we're just playing with people's lives. Well, let me tell you what it's really like to be in my shoes. But he is weaving this idea of suffering. The first 2 verses of the book, and I mean no disrespect, but they are, and when we do Philippians, which we're going to start on later in the summer, we will spend more time on the introduction, but this is standard kind of introductory formula. This was the format in which letters were written in the ancient world. The writer identifies himself, he identifies the recipients, he extends a greeting. This is a spiritual greeting. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And every time Paul introduces a letter, even in that introduction, you have some idea of where the issues lie. And so he is not just, right, this is not the equivalent of some kind of social posturing. He is reminding these people that he is what he is because God has placed him there and that his authority is from God for them. He is not some egomaniac on an ego trip. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, under the church of God, which is at Corinth. Fascinating description of a church. God's church located in the city of Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, the region, city Corinth, region Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, the standard desire. 2 great gifts. And we find this Romans 1:1, Galatians 1:1, Ephesians 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Philemon 1:1, grace and peace to you. Timothy, Titus, grace, mercy, and peace to you. He is an apostle by the will of God, not his own will. This Paul didn't wake up one day and decide that this would be a really cool profession to be an apostle because you get to travel the world and you get to tell other people what to do. And so it sounds like something that would be cool to him. This was his what he was by God's will. From there, he immediately turns his attention to the topic of suffering. And again, let's... I just want to deal with this, not superficially, but just topically. Number one, Paul explains to them God's role in suffering. Verse number 3, blessed be God, even the Father of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. He is God, he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the Father of all mercies. He is the source of life, of all mercy. If there is any mercy in the world, it is from God, who is the Father of mercy. And he is the God of all comfort. He is the God of all consolation. And he comforts us, verse number 4, in all of our tribulation. And of course, we know these are the words that are used to describe the Holy Spirit. These are the comforter words. And here it's a verb, who comfort us, and it's a noun, the God of all comfort. He comes to our side. What is God's role in human suffering? He comes to our side in our suffering. He comes to our aid in our suffering. Notice what he does not do. He does not block all suffering. I would like the verse better if it read, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who blocks all of our tribulations so that it never comes to us." But that is not his role. That is not the place that he takes. He does not prevent our suffering. He does not always make our lives easier. What he does is come to our side in our suffering. Blessed be God for this. Paul is not unhappy with this. Paul is not miserable at this. Blessed be God who comforts us in our tribulation. That is his role. Why does God take that role and not the role that we would like of preventing it? And Paul goes on to explain to us that God has a reason for our suffering. And it is twofold. Verse number 4, who comforted us in all our tribulation, so that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. So option number 1, the one that we would choose probably by default, folks, would be that God would use all of his power and all of his divinity to prevent our suffering so that every day was puppy dogs and rainbows. And the only emotion that we ever experienced was warm fuzzies and happiness. But he does not do that. Instead, he is the blessed God, the Father of Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, who comes to our side. Why does he let us suffer? Part of the answer is so that we may comfort others through the comfort we receive. And one of the themes, folks, that Paul will weave throughout this letter, right? And these are people, again, well, I'm not going to go back and re-preach it, but these are people with whom he is in great conflict. I mean, this is personal. This is anger. This is red face. This is harsh words. And Paul says to them, you know, we are in this together. We're in this together. We're in this together, whether we're sitting across from each other at the dinner table in hostility, and we're in this together, whether we're taking an offering for poor saints in Jerusalem, a thousand miles away, and I'm trying to get the money out of your pocket after you promised it. We are in this together. So, one of the reasons God allows us to suffer is so that we may comfort others through the comfort we receive. How does God comfort us? In other words, one of the answers, folks, how does God comfort us? One of the ways that God comforts us is by exposing us to other people whose God has comforted. Jump ahead, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 6. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So we go back to chapter 1 and to verse number 4, and we read, one of the reasons that God comforts us is so that we may be a comfort to others. So God comforts us, and how does he do it? He sends people like Titus. One of the ways that God comforts us is by providing other people in our lives. And we have all been, I'm assuming that we have all been blessed and encouraged by somebody who has suffered and has experienced God's grace and can give testimony to that. We have been comforted by someone else whom God has comforted. This is part of it because, folks, we are all in this together. We who believe may not always get along and frequently don't, but we are all in the same ministry together. And I don't mean Westwood Heights Baptist Church. Same Lord, same work, same Spirit, same grace, same end, same goal. We're all in this together. The second reason that God comforts us. Verse number 4, who comfort us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Verse number 6, reason number 2, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So, what is God's role? He doesn't prevent it. He comforts us in our suffering. Why does He take that role? What is the reason? Number 1, so that we may comfort others. And number 2, because suffering is beneficial. Verse number 6. There is an energy to it, folks. If you look at verse number 6, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual, energetic, in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And if we're comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. God has a reason for this. And the reason is that our suffering is a benefit to others. And when God comforts us, it's a benefit to others. And we just need to understand, folks, I mean, I'm not yelling at you, I'm not preaching to you, I'm not trying to speak down to you, I am the same guy in the same position, right? We suffer selfishly. Why does it have to be me? Why can't it be somebody else? And the answer is, part of the answer is, because you need to help somebody else. And the suffering that God lets you have is part of that. It's part of your ministry to someone else. This is the way the Lord works. This is what the Lord does. So, what is God's role in suffering? He doesn't prevent it. He comes to our side and comforts us. Why does He let us suffer? So that we might minister to others, because there is benefit in human suffering. And part of that benefit, folks, is receiving the consolation which Paul develops. We see, thirdly, then, God's assurance, and that's verses 5 and verse number 7. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Verse number 7, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so ye shall be also of the consolation. I would suggest to you, folks, that we think and understand that the consolation is somewhat proportionate to the suffering. Right, this is kind of the way that Paul is arranging it. So I have God's role in my suffering. He doesn't prevent it. He allows it. I have God's rationale for that. And I have God's assurance. I have God's assurance that my suffering will not be lopsided, that my suffering will be met with consolation. Maybe, folks, we should appreciate the fact that we go through stretches with very little consolation, because the truth is we go through stretches with very little real suffering. Why should we expect great consolation if God does not bring to us great suffering? The consolation and the suffering are proportional. If one abounds, the other abounds. Verse number 5. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation aboundeth by Christ. So God is not going to give a man great suffering and little consolation, but he's not going to give a man great consolation without suffering. Maybe what we should periodically be grateful for is that we haven't needed seasons of great, deep consolation. Maybe that should be a source of joy, that another day has passed without another great sorrow attendant to us. And again, folks, all of this is within this framework, right? Paul is endeavoring to be as direct and as honest and as plain as he can with his people. His heart is laid bare in 2 Corinthians. I mean, his heart is just laid bare before these people. But he can't yield his apostolic authority either. He can't just become a cream puff. And he is balancing these two, and there is tension, and he is reminding them that there is a theological truth here, that God is the God of consolation, but the context of that is that these people are fighting with each other. They need the consolation of each other in the midst of this conflict, and this is what has characterized their entire relationship. This is a very intimate kind of suffering that Paul is dealing with there. So there's the context, folks, of the book. He's writing it out of this really broken heart over the conflict with these people that has been the occasion of much suffering. And no doubt, as we read throughout the letter, that some in the church are suffering equally and others are glad to have Paul experiencing this. It's never as cut and dried and black and white as we think these things can be. And God is right in the middle of it. God is right in the middle of this. He is the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies in the middle of this situation. Let's stand and we're going to